Numbers chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink," or your Bible may say strong drink. "He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy." Sinless purity. That's not the idea. It's set apart. "He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. And all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. And all the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord." This is the one place you'll find in Scripture that explains, and I know some of you were just waiting to hear about this, the Nazarite vow. You probably heard of the Nazarite vow before. This is the place that describes what it is. A Nazarite is a person who takes the vow. Nazar in Hebrew means to separate. So it's pretty simple where it comes from. It was voluntary. This is not mandatory. And it's not even for that matter, in a broader sense it is, but it's not worship, per se. It's setting oneself apart, first of all, from the world. Secondly, setting oneself apart to God. And it's a voluntary choice to do that. Don't turn here, but let me just read this to you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch that which is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Be separate. This was something that Israel was to be in the first place. As a nation, they were set apart from all of the nations of the world. We looked at this Wednesday night, the idea where God says in Amos chapter 3, "Out of all of the nations and all the peoples of the earth, have I not known Israel alone?" In other words, set apart. Not that he didn't know about all the other people, of course he did, but he set them apart. They were separate to him. And the idea here is while they're separate, there is the opportunity for someone, if they wanted to do this special thing, if they wanted to be particularly set apart to the Lord for a period of time, and they get to decide what that period of time may be. For some people, it may be a week. For some people, it may be a month, 6 months, a year. And for some people, it could be a lifetime. There are some that we see in Scripture that appear to be not just for the lifetime, but God is the one who determined that they would be that. Actually, there's only one that we can say for sure was established by God as a Nazarite from birth for the rest of their lives, and that would be Samson. Samuel, last of the judges, Samuel the prophet, he appears to be a Nazarite based upon the fact that he never cut his hair or his beard and that sort of thing. So he appears to be a Nazarite. John the Baptist appears to be a Nazarite. Also, it's kind of one of those quirky little sidebars, but Samson's mother also was, so it's not just a man thing, it's male or female. His mother as well was Nazarite, at least for the time of her pregnancy. She wasn't to drink wine, eat grapes, raisins, etc., touch a dead body, that sort of thing. So she appears to be that. And that's it. I mean, that's pretty much it as far as what we find in terms of records. Now, we saw some things in the book of Acts, and et cetera. But my point is that we don't see a lot of this referred to in Scripture, but it's written into the law because it was an opportunity for someone who wanted to be separated, consecrated over to the Lord. Now, our problem is that we sit here in 2013 and we say, okay, now, we don't have any problem in singing the songs. Our hymnology, a lot of our you know, contemporary worship music has the language of separation in it. It has the language of holiness set apart unto God. It has the language, Nazarite language. We wouldn't call it that, but that's what it amounts to. That I set myself apart from all these things. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. What does that mean? It means I'm set apart. I'm set apart from the world, and I'm set apart to God. And I know that a lot of times, at least for me, when I'm singing a song like that, I love singing the song. I like singing. I don't know if anybody likes hearing me sing, but I like singing. In heaven, you'll all have to just deal with it. But there's a part of me that while I'm singing that song, inside there's a voice saying, liar, liar, pants on fire. You know, because, and I know I'm not alone, too. Because we can fill the room with our voices. But the question is, really? Is that really what I believe? And if it is, then what does that look like in my life? The scripture is full of language like this. You know, we don't read that this, quote unquote, applies to the new covenant believer, those born again Christians, right? It doesn't say that. It also doesn't say it doesn't. But this is part of the law. It's for Israel. Okay, so we'll leave it there. But what about us? How are we to live? There's a danger that we have is that because we live by grace sometimes, that becomes a sloppy agape thing. And then how do we really live? Now, Paul will say in Romans 12, it's so familiar to us. But what does he say? I beg you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you would offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, and acceptable to God. It's your reasonable service. What he means is, it's the logical way to worship God is to offer our bodies. The logical thing to do, the logical worship. He's not saying, sing these five songs, and that's logical. He's saying, offer your bodies to God because you've been redeemed. So offer your bodies to God. It's the logical way to worship God. And he says, and don't be conformed to this world. Be set apart, right? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How's that? By God. So set apart from the world, set apart to God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what God's will is, his good, his acceptable, and his perfect will. So God is actually calling all believers. It's an appeal by God Most High. It's an appeal by the Lord of Hosts. It's an appeal by the God of the universe that all believers, whether we're young or old, that all believers would set ourselves apart. We've been set apart by what God has done. Now that we would walk in a way, walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, that we would walk in a way that brings honor and glory to him. And I know that none of us measure up fully. The only one who ever lived the full Christian life is Christ himself. I understand all that. But the scripture is, it's uncompromising. The word of God is uncompromising in terms of the appeal to every last believer in Christ. Everyone who calls themselves a Christian, each one who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, each one who has the Spirit of God in us, the word of God is uncompromising in appealing to us, begging us, drawing us, to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, and to offer ourselves to God, to be consecrated to him. You know, Paul's saying there in Romans, he says it's right, it's an appeal to give our lives to the Lord. It's right. It's an appeal that when we worship, that we would not worship, you know, in a disengaged way, we would worship in spirit and in truth. And also that we would serve him in all areas of our life, that we'd be active members of the fellowship where we worship. I mentioned something on Wednesday night, and I don't mean to twist arms. Don't misunderstand what I'm doing. I don't want to be heavy-handed. I'm concerned about that. But at the same time, it would be wrong for me not to say what I'm about to say. I understand what happens. You know, when I get up here on a Wednesday night or on a, you know, Sunday morning, there's a list of announcements that's up here, right? And we decide, you know, I'm going to say this and the worship leader is going to say that and those kinds of things. And I know that people will hear sometimes, well, there's, you know, there's a need like in children's ministry, or we have a need for volunteers in the library and that kind of thing. And I know what happens. It's a lot like the result of reading the first 8 verses of chapter 6. He'll be done soon. The main course will come after that. And we completely miss that there's an opportunity to serve the Lord in our church, in our fellowship. We don't have membership. But if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're members of the body of Christ. And if we believe that God has brought us here to this building where we worship together, he's called us to serve one another, and in the process then to serve Jesus Christ. We serve him by serving one another. It's good to be involved in a home fellowship. That's not ministry unless you're hosting or leading that home fellowship. It's participation otherwise, and it's a great thing to do. But to serve, to actually be an usher, or to work in the parking lot, or to work in children's ministry or Awana, or you know, whatever it may be, there's always needs in the cafe or on the soundboard or in PowerPoint or on the worship team. And we can go around the building and or around the ministry. There are tons of areas to be involved. And don't worry, I'll get off of this and get back to the main course. But all of this is really theoretical in one regard, unless we're willing to sort of close the loop on this and to realize, no, we're called to be a part of all of this. We're called to serve him. We serve him, yeah, by our worship. Absolutely, coming here when we sing songs. We support the ministry financially. All of us do that. That's what we're to do. We're to be cheerful givers. God really doesn't need our money. It's his in the first place. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to give money. And he sure doesn't want it from grumpy givers. He wants it from cheerful givers. But to be a part of the work is something, and it's a high privilege and a high calling that he's offered to us. When we say that we're redeemed, think of what does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be bought back, twice owned. He created us in the first place. We were lost in sin, and he purchased our redemption. He bought us back through the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul's clear. Scripture's clear. We are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price, and the price is the blood of Jesus Christ. True or untrue? If you believe it's untrue, then don't worry about anything I'm saying. You got bigger problems. But if you believe it's true, then there's a logical thing that follows. And what happens to us very often is we say, well, yeah, I'd like to do things like that if it were convenient for me. Right? If it's convenient for me, I pray. If it's convenient for me, I read the scripture. If it's convenient for me, I go to church. If it's convenient for me, I get involved in a ministry. Like I'm the only one who's busy. Everybody's busy. The whole church has been busy for 2,000 years. Everybody's busy. We all have to make a living. It's working together and serving together. So this idea of being separated from certain things and separated to certain things. You know, think of it even for ourselves. I know what I was like, and I'm still like this. There's probably a part of us that'll always be like this, because our old nature always remains. It's just a question of whether we're allowing our new nature to really rule in our lives. There's always a part of us, you know, especially depending upon what we came out of. What I came out of, my attitude was like, well, I can still drink, right? I'm saved, but I can still drink, right? I'm saved, but I can still smoke, right? And as I started to feel some conviction about some of those things, and it was like, well, I mean, can I have one beer? Because I mean, I don't get a buzz until two beers. And so, you know, it's okay then, right? I'm not drunk until two beers. So if I only have one, I'm okay, right? I'm separated. Still, I'm okay because this is by right. This is by grace, isn't it? It's by grace. So I can do whatever I want to, right? I mean, because if it's not, then what have I signed up for here? Don't look at me like that, because you know exactly what I'm talking about. See, we're trying to measure What is this separation thing? Separated from what? How far can I go before I'm lost? How far can I go before the rubber band snaps? Well, the rubber band never snaps. We're never lost off the edge. It's a question of how far we'll go before the rubber band pulls us back. Like that. So I can, I mean, I'm saved, but like, you know, I can still listen to the music I listen to, right? Well, yeah. But I learned over time that, well, this stuff I was putting in my ear, I shouldn't be putting that stuff in my ear because it's going to my heart. I can't get rid of it. I can still watch whatever I want to, right? Well, yeah, we've got that liberty. Is it profitable? All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient, or not all things are profitable. It's true, because the things that go into my eye gate and the things that go into my ear gate, they stay there, and they affect me. They affect the way I think, and they affect the way our children think, parents. They do. So we need to take those things seriously. Saying, John, easy, man. You're talking about the Nazarite vow. It's voluntary. It sounds like you're a legalist. I'm not a legalist. I'm just saying that the scripture is uncompromising about what it means to be his. If we're his, then how do we live? And don't make a mistake for a minute to think that I've arrived, because I know that I have not. None of us have arrived. We're in process, all of us. But there is, as the Spirit is working in our hearts, he's convicting us in our hearts, and we need to be soft-hearted and listening to what he has to say. The Nazarite vow. First of all, no wine. And our first inclination is to think, well, that's because the Nazarite, if he was going to be separated to God, then he couldn't get drunk. And I get it. And no strong drink, no wine vinegar. So you can't have vinegar made from wine. Can't eat grapes. Can't eat raisins. If you're going to have a peanut butter and... just a peanut butter sandwich. Okay? No skins of grapes. No grape seeds. No grape vines. Like, I didn't really want to eat a grapevine, but okay. I can't, though. At least I know that now. And so maybe this has more to do with something other than drunkenness. What's the deal with the grape? I don't know. But don't worry. I'm pretty sure that no one else seems to either. I mean, I've done a lot of reading on this over the years, and I'm yet to find any commentators who can say this is the reason why grape leaves and grape seeds and things like this and raisins and things like that are unlawful for the Nazarite. There's the one really very interesting and plausible suggestion comes from the Talmud. The rabbis believed that it may well be that the grape was the forbidden fruit in the garden. It's only a possibility. It's only a suggestion. That's all it is. But that would begin to explain the rest of this stuff, because it's not a matter of the drunkenness per se. It's a matter of staying away from that particular type of fruit. To stay away from a dead body. Even if it's your mom or dad. And if you're familiar with the law, you know that the law said that if someone died, that and you were to come near them and to touch that body, you would be made unclean. Whether you're a Nazarite or not, doesn't matter. You'd be made unclean, okay? And so for any of us, right, if we were Jewish and we were living under the law, we would be made unclean. All that means is that we would be unclean until evening. And once we wash, we'd be clean again. And it simply meant we couldn't participate in tabernacle worship. That's all it meant. But for the Nazarite, it means, well, you have to actually have to go back and start over again. The Nazarite had to let their hair grow completely. All, their hair, the hair of their head, the whole head, that includes the beard. We have a tendency to think everybody was really hairy in those days, and they weren't as hairy as we think. You know, it's shameful, Paul says, for a man to have his hair long. And so they had shorter hair than a lot of us think. So to let that hair grow, all of it, so no razor, the face or the head. Everybody looked like from Duck Dynasty or something, okay? Listen to you guys. So if you're sitting in church, And, you know, you look over and someone next to you has their head down. And you're thinking they're praying. Oh, this guy's really spiritual, you know. And you realize they're not moving at all. I mean, the guy's talking, but he's not moving at all. You get up, you leave, you think, I really got to work on my prayer life. You don't know that he died during the service. But if you're a Nazarite, you're unclean because you were sitting next to him. Even if you had nothing to do with it, you were just there. You have to go, shave it all off, start over again. You know, we can look at these few Nazarites that we know about. Samson was the one that, you know, really stands out. Here's one who was a Nazarite from birth. You know, we think of him in terms of his long hair, this great strength that he had. And it doesn't say that all Nazarites had great strength. Only Samson was called that. He's a Nazarite. And he was intended by God to be one of the judges who would bring victory to Israel by vanquishing all of the Philistines. And when he was on, the man was on. This guy had incredible strength. But there were certain things he liked. So he actually violated his Nazarite vow. He got involved with wine. And yet he still had strength. He touched dead body, and yet he still had strength. And it's only my opinion, and it really doesn't matter, but since I'm here, I'll say it. We have a tendency to look at Samson, and we think of him, if you're watching the Bible movie, maybe you think he looks like Bob Marley. Okay, I don't think he looked like Bob Marley. But anyhow, long hair. But, you know, we think that he had to be really buff because he was so strong. Maybe he was a 90-pound weakling. And it was very surprising how strong he was. Just a suggestion. But he had a weakness for Philistine women, one in particular. And she was offered a bribe and to find out the secret of his strength. And she finally got it out of him. And think of what he thought. Actually, it's very similar to what we think sometimes. He thought, look, I've drank wine. And I'm still a Nazarite, and I'm still strong. I touch a dead body. I'm still strong. Cut off my hair. That's the secret of my strength. And they shaved his head while he was sleeping. And as they came to get him, he thought he was going to kill those guys. The most tragic line you'll find in the scripture, as far as I'm concerned. The Lord left him, and he knew it not. Wow. And how often do we mess with stuff and think that God's patience is really God's permission? No, it's just his patience. And he's calling us the whole time to repent. And that's what happened with Samson. You know, for many of us, again, we look at serving God as a matter of convenience. And we make a mistake, too, of thinking that what we're called to is a Christian lifestyle. That's a very dangerous thing to think. I'm called to a Christian lifestyle. Well, we can all act. We're all pretty decent actors. So if we say the right thing, praise the Lord, if we know how to pray, if we know the words to say, it can fool a lot of people. If we do the right things and say the right things, most people will think we're one of them. It's a very dangerous thing. You've heard it before, but you know, when Mahatma Gandhi was asked what was the single greatest obstacle to the spread of the gospel, to, you know, the church in India, he said that's simple: Christians. Now, from his perspective, Christianity was intermingled with British imperialism. The Brits were too confused by that. So the idea, why would anybody living in India want the gospel in light of the brutality of these people? We see the same thing with our children, whether it's in a Christian school, a home school, Sunday school, youth ministry. If what we're communicating to them is that it's walking the line, obeying the rules, that's called lifestyle. It's transformation that has to happen first in the heart and a desire to follow him. That's what matters. That's what matters. Today's just another day. Today's the 24th of March, 2013, which is just the day after yesterday and the day before tomorrow. 1981 years ago in the Jewish calendar, it was the 10th of the Jewish month of Nisan. And that year, it would have been, on our calendar, April 6th of 32 AD. It was just another day in one sense, except a major thing happened that day. You know, we don't think of major days until those days happen. Some of us are old enough to remember when President Kennedy was assassinated. We remember November 22nd, 63. We always talk about, we remember where we were sitting, what we were doing, how we got the news, all that stuff. We might still have, some of us have some old yellowed newspapers from that day. How many people have a newspaper from November 21st, 1963? How many people, except some politics nerds, you know, even care what the issues were in the country on the 21st of November? Nobody cares. Nobody knows those kinds of things, unless you're a specialist. Who cares what was happening on July 20th, 1969? We care what happened on July 21st when it was, you know, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. The eagle had landed and all that stuff. You know, it's great. We've got newspapers from it. How many people here even remember who Gary Condit and Chandra Levy were? You know, who has newspapers from September 10th, 2001? Nobody. Everybody's got newspapers from 9/11 because it was a big day. Big days happen. And when big days happen, they happen with surprise. And 1981 years ago, it was a big surprise. It was not expected, intended by anybody except Jesus Christ alone and the Father, who said, this is the time is right. And it's the day that he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, in church tradition, we call it Palm Sunday. But he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You know, the scripture says in Malachi, he says, the Messiah speaking through Malachi, and he said, I will come to my temple quickly. And that's what Jesus did that day. He came quickly, and he, you know, overturns the tables and the money changers and all that. But that was the day. On all the days and all the times in his 3 years of ministry when they tried to make him king. John says in chapter 6 that they sought to make him king by force when he fed the 5,000. Really, it was like 15,000. They were all excited. And the Matthew, Mark, and Luke each say that Jesus had to constrain the disciples to get into the boat and to go to the other side of the lake. Why? Because they were caught up in this whole idea of Jesus, 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 he's our man. If he can't feed us, no one can. You know, that kind of a thing. Like, he's the king. He's the man. He's the one we've been looking for. And Jesus doesn't want them to see him as the king who feeds, as that he's much more than that. Each time they sought to make him king, he would say, my time is not yet come. And yet on that day, he not only allowed them to worship him as king, he set it up in the whole thing with the donkey and, you know, the unbroken donkey and then coming down the Mount of Olives and up into Jerusalem. Unless we think that it was a small group who was watching all of this, don't make any mistake about this. This was a mob scene. There were multitudes who were worshiping him. What did that look like? Think of worship. When I say worship, we think of four or five songs up front, one at the end. They were worshiping him. What were they doing? Well, if you come from a Pentecostal background, you think they were doing this. Okay? And if you come from a Baptist background, you just figure they were just sitting. Okay? The Hebrew word, think of this, consecrated believers. The Hebrew word for worship, shachah. I know that doesn't mean much to us. But here's what it means literally. Nostrils in the dust. That's worship. That's acknowledging that he alone is king. He alone is God. That there's no one who deserves that kind of worship except God himself, right? Shachah. They were shachahing him. Sorry for you didn't splash something. They were shachaying him. They were worshiping him because he had come. He had presented himself as the king of Israel. He had come suddenly as he said he would. And he tells us, we look back and we say, that was a great moment in the history of Israel, a great moment in the life of Christ, 4 days before the crucifixion. You say, that's not Friday. That's right, you do the math. But it was a great moment. It was a great day. And we look back and we'd all agree that it was a great day. And yet the same book, the same Bible, the same scripture says that he will come at a time when we think not, that he will come as a thief in the night. And we get into arguments over that depending upon our backgrounds. Why get into an argument over that? Why not take him at his word? He's going to come at a time when we think not. And just as there were, Jesus talks in Matthew 25 about the 10 virgins, 5 who were wise and 5 who were foolish, 5 who had oil in their lamps and 5 who did not. Oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. In other words, 5 who were walking with the Lord, they were born again, and they had the Spirit of God in them, and 5 who were acting. Christianity, Christendom, man's terms, is full of people who look like they're believers. They have no oil in their lamp. They're not born again. And the appeal is always come to him. We can talk about consecration all we want, but all we're doing is modifying human behavior. The transformation is a choice that comes from the heart. The first choice is, will I receive him as my Lord and Savior? If you've never done that, you need to make that decision to choose him as your Lord and Savior. He loves you. He's been working in your life since before the foundation of the earth to draw you to him. Now it's up to you to say, yes, I will. It's your time. It's your day. This day, today. Today is the day to make that decision to trust Jesus as your Savior. For the rest of us, then it's a matter of consecration. Having chosen to receive him as my Savior, now will I walk with him? Now will I obey? Now will I do what he's called me to do? One last thing I want you to look at before we close. At the end of the chapter, God says now, the Lord says to Moses, and the idea is, he says, tell Aaron to do this. The idea is, after they have worshiped. Now, worship was happening all the time in the tabernacle. There's a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice, and people were bringing sacrifices throughout the day. So worship was going on all day long. So Aaron was saying this all day long. And he says, verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way. Not your way, not man's way. Don't come up with your own words. These are my words. I want you to use my words, Moses. Use my words. And this is the way that you shall bless the children of Israel. Make sure you tell Aaron this. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And so, in other words, and in doing that is the idea. So, in doing that, they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. Now, we're all pretty much all familiar with that passage. Some people actually know the song. But it wasn't a song. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron to do this thing. And it's not poetry, but there's an interesting structure to it, very quickly. The Lord, Yehovah, is his name. That's his name, Yehovah. The Lord bless you. Baruch or Barach. Literally in Hebrew, and one part of the meaning of that word, this is powerful, means to bend the knee and to serve the other. The Lord bend the knee and serve you? That's a wild concept. But we see it, John chapter 13, where Jesus strips down, takes the form of a servant, and he washes the feet of each one of his disciples. The Lord bless you. And keep you, the idea is to guard, to protect. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. In other words, to be joyful, happy about you. And be gracious to you. Unmerited, undeserved favor from God. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. You ever walk into a room and someone is really busy there, but they see you come in? They lift up their head, and all they care about is what the fact that you're there and what you have to say. That's lifting up their countenance, okay? The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and may he give you shalom. Not the absence of conflict. Shalom is well-being. It's health. Contentment. That's shalom. And actually, you can look at this, while it's not poetry, you could look at it as three couplets. The first one, protection. The Lord bless you and keep you. Pardon. The Lord lift up the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And peace, that he lifts up his countenance to you and gives you shalom. By doing this, he says, you'll put my name on them. And how much they heard that all the time, all the time, all the time. And how much the Lord wants us to hear that today. That's his attitude toward you. That's his attitude towards us. That's how he loves us. He blesses us. He serves us on the knee. He protects us. He's happy about you. He loves you. He's gracious to you. He cares when you come into his presence to pray. And he gives you a peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. A peace that surpasses all understanding. It's found only in him. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. It's powerful, Lord. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. There are things that you say in here that although it's ancient, Lord, although it's so outside of our culture in one sense, Lord, certainly. The application to our life is powerful. Thank you, Lord. You speak to us that you bless us and keep us. You make your face to shine upon us and you're gracious to us. Lord, thank you that you lift up your countenance upon us. You listen to us. And in you and you alone, we have peace. Thank you, Lord, for the truth and the power of your word. Lord, may we walk out of here different than the way we came in. In Jesus' name, amen.